Matthew chapter 26. And after coming to the heights of the Olivet Discourse, now we come back down from the Mount of Olives, and the drama begins, as you see in the inside of your bulletin. Now the purposeful trek to the cross begins with Matthew chapter 26. So please hear the word of God in Matthew chapter 26. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God. May God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. Well, we have spent 7 sermons on the Olivet Discourse recently, in chapters 24 and 25. As I said at the beginning, perhaps now we're coming down from a high point, the Mount of Olives itself. And what a wonderful and exciting teaching of eschatology we see in chapters 24 and 25. The judgment of AD 70 upon Israel, and then Jesus coming in his glory and in his judgment upon all. I think, though, with all of the discussion over the last 7 weeks, or last 7 sermons anyway, we may have forgotten the big picture of what's going on with Matthew and the big picture of the life of Christ and his going to the cross. You might remember in Matthew chapter 21, it's not been that long ago, but in Matthew chapter 21 on a Sunday, and we're just on Tuesday today with Matthew 26, but on a Sunday, Jesus triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. And then he goes back out of the city and stays overnight in Bethany. And then he returns on a Monday to cleanse the temple and to curse the fig tree before returning back to Bethany. Then on Tuesday, we're midway through chapter 21 now, he comes again and sees the effects of the cursing on the fig tree. And then we had the 3 symbolic actions of the triumphal entry, the temple being cleansed and the tree being cursed, showing his identity and authority as the Messiah, the sovereign Messiah. And then as we continue with Matthew 21 and 22, we see the 3 parables of the kingdom that Jesus gives that calls the leaders in Israel to repentance because judgment is coming. There's going to be a transition from the old to the new covenant. And then at the end of Matthew chapter 22, Jesus is given 3 questions by different leaders, different groups of leaders of Israel. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes are trying to entrap him, to make him fall into a trap so they can take him away and murder him. And then chapter 23, it makes sense, Jesus pronounces the 7 woes against Israel and the leaders. And that led us up to Matthew 24 and 25, which was the Olivet Discourse, which spoke largely of the judgment in AD 70, but then most of all in the second coming and the judgment of Christ in the end. With all of this, then, especially the Olivet Discourse, we may have forgotten the sobriety and the gravity of where we are in the book of Matthew, and where we are in the life of Christ, and where we are in human history, actually. Jesus has been preparing the disciples and us, even in chapters 16 through 20, three times Jesus predicted. He says, I must go to Jerusalem, where I'll be betrayed, and I will suffer at the hands of the priests and the elders and the scribes and even the Gentiles. I'll be condemned and killed and crucified, but on the third day, I'll be raised alive. That's what we're seeing now, turning the page with Matthew chapter 26. This is what we have next. This is the mission and the purpose of Jesus' entire earthly life. All of the book of Matthew is pointing to what we're now starting to look at in Matthew chapter 26. There's no greater event in all of human history than what we'll now begin to study in these last three chapters of Matthew. As our Lord, who's the spotless Lamb of God, is in Jerusalem purposing to go to the cross, and at the hands of evil men, he will atone for the sins of his people, suffering the wrath of God in our place, to suffer the ultimate humiliation of death and death on a cross, only to be raised and exalted that we might be redeemed and be raised with him. And so really with Matthew chapter 26, we're about to enter into holy ground to see the king's willful death and resurrection. And this should be sobering. And may God not let us be the same after we walk through these three chapters over the next few weeks. But though we're departing from the Mount of Olives, we're departing from the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, there really are contrasts and transitions between what we've just studied and the Olivet Discourse to what we're now going to see starting in Matthew 26. And one thing you have to appreciate about Matthew is that by the Spirit of God, he's a master at putting the events together and putting which details make the most sense to not just give us historical accounts, but to teach sermons to us, to make theological points about who Christ is. And I think we see this now as we transition from the Mount of Olives to now Matthew chapter 26. You might remember at the last parable of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 with the judgment parable, starting in verse 31, we saw that wonderful proclamation, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory with his angels. So, yes! But now, what do we have now in verse 2 of Matthew 26? Jesus says, the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The contrast of the glorious Son of Man, now the Son of Man to be crucified. We go from the righteous judge and shepherd who comes in judgment of men in that very last parable to now the one who's unrighteously being judged as the lamb being led to slaughter, who now takes on the judgment of men in his own body. We went from the parable of the maidens. We saw the maidens with oil prepared to meet their bridegroom in Matthew 25, but now we see a woman with oil preparing the bridegroom for burial. We went from the parable of the talents with the steward who is burying his master's money for the fear of his master to now seeing Judas stealing the master's money for the burial of his master. We go from the goats we saw in the last parable who neglected to do good for the Lord's people and were rewarded with everlasting punishment to now seeing Judas as one of those goats who betrayed his Lord and he heard it would have been better if you'd never been born. And we go from the sheep in the last parable who unknowingly and sacrificially served the Lord's people and then were rewarded with everlasting blessing to now seeing this woman who Matthew doesn't name to make the effect even more so, this woman who humbly, sacrificially served the Lord himself as one of his sheep, and then it was rewarded with an everlasting memorial wherever this gospel is preached. So there are contrasts and there's connections and transitions to where we are now. And now what we will see today in verses 1 through 16 in Matthew 26 is really four events, but two comparisons. I think Matthew is purposely arranging them in this way. We're going to see two comparisons. First of all, we see Christ's prophecy of his own crucifixion in the first two verses. And that's to be contrasted to the leaders of Israel and their plotting to kill him in verses 3 through 5. And then we see another contrast between the woman who is preparing Christ for his burial in verses 6 through 13. That's to be contrasted with Judas' payment for Christ's betrayal in the last three verses. And all of these things are meant and arranged in such a way by Matthew to show us the preparation of Christ Jesus for the cross of Calvary for our sake. And so you'll see our outline in the bulletin, the prophecy of the crucifixion, the plotting to kill, the preparation for burial, but then the payment for betrayal. We'll look at those four scenes and contrast the first two and the second two. And so first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see the prophecy for crucifixion. Matthew wrote, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings," speaking about the Mount of Olives discourse, "that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" In this prophecy for his crucifixion, it's still Tuesday. We figure it must be late. There's been a lot of things that have happened on that Tuesday. But now it's time to go to the cross. Not as a helpless victim, but as a willing, sinless, sovereign Savior. And Jesus confidently says, you know that Passover's in just a couple days. And they knew that. The disciples had to have known that. You had thousands of people swarming in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bulging at the seams with visitors from all over during this Passover. And then following Passover, you have 7 days of feasting with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So they knew that. And Passover proper would be considered on Thursday, where you had the slaying of the Passover lambs and the eating of the Passover lamb. But what they didn't seem to understand was the rest of what Jesus said. 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now they should have known that because Jesus has been telling them that periodically. They should have known part of that he was going to be seized and crucified, but it's stunningly clear what Jesus is saying here. Nobody else can do this. He's saying, "I will be delivered in 2 days to be crucified." Now, who can say that? Who can call their death, when it's going to occur and how it's going to occur in such a way? "I will be delivered in 2 days to be crucified." And we don't really know what the reaction of the disciples was. It's not said here. But Jesus plainly had stated that he would be betrayed and condemned and crucified before. They should have known some of this. But I want us to stop and ponder the wonder and the thoroughness of this simple but profound prophecy that we have in verse 2. Jesus clearly equates his sacrifice, his crucifixion, with that of the Passover lamb. That's what he's saying. Jesus would be the ultimate Passover lamb, whose blood shed would not just give cover for those who apply it to their doorposts for one night, but his blood shed as the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, would be for all the sins of his people, for all eternity. Christ is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, as John the Baptist says in John chapter 1. So he clearly equates his sacrifice with that of the Passover lamb, but he also clearly expresses that he is in control. Now, when you look at the book of John, it's even more obvious that Jesus is sovereign over all the things occurring with John's account. But even here, it's clear he's in control. He names the date of his death. 2 days I'll be seized and I'll be crucified. He names the method of his betrayal. I'm going to be handed over. That Greek word for being handed over or delivered over in verse 2 is the same word that we see in verses 15 and 16, where it's speaking of Judas betraying the Savior by accepting money to be able to turn him in. And even in some of your your translations, it'll actually say that the Son of Man will be betrayed to be crucified. So he names this, and he also names the method of his death. I will be put to death, I'll be betrayed, but I'll be put to death by crucifixion. Jesus is sovereignly in control. He knows what is going to happen, and he's making sure it's going to happen. This is important because Jesus' sacrifice had to be a voluntary sacrifice to save sinners. If it was forced, or if he had no choice, it wouldn't have saved. It had to be a voluntary sacrifice, and clearly it was. Jesus is in divine control. He's doing this voluntarily, and we see the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep as the spotless Lamb of God. I think then Matthew is purposely putting verses 3 through 5 where he does to contrast then this prophecy of his own crucifixion to the plotting of the leaders of Israel to kill him in verses 3 through 5. And so in verses 3 through 5 we see, then the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest who was called Caiaphas and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, though, lest there be an uproar or a riot among the people. So here we have in verses 3 through 5 the usual subjects. This has been prophesied by Jesus as well throughout Matthew. All of these, scribes, the priests, the elders, they're going to come together to condemn me and put me to death. Jesus also says the Gentiles will take part in this as well. And it's not the first time that leaders have gathered to plot the demise of our Savior. Jesus threatened the power and the popularity and the position far too much for them to want to leave him alone or even bow down before him and worship him. I don't know if we realize that if you were a Pharisee or a priest, when you would walk by, people go, ooh, if only I could be as pious as this man. And they were all wealthy as well. Because of this, there was much for them to lose if Jesus would come and be the king. And so we see, even at the end of Matthew 21, after Jesus taught the parables of the kingdom, three of them, and all of them were pointing towards the judgment to come upon the leaders in Israel. At the end of Matthew 21, then we read, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Well, they perceived rightly. He was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. It's interesting that the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they knew that Jesus was teaching parables of condemnation against them, but rather than repent and come before him, it made them all the more mad and they wanted to kill him. But they couldn't because they are afraid of men and not God. You might look in John chapter 11. You could turn there in verse 47. I think in John chapter 11 we have another example of where the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders of Israel, were plotting to kill Jesus. They couldn't stand him and what he was doing, what he stood for, and more so what he might take away from them. So at the end of John chapter 11, starting in verse 47, and this is after Lazarus was raised from the dead. Don't open up his tomb, it stinketh, the King James Version says. But it didn't, because he was raised from the dead, and he had Lazarus, who is the brother of who? Mary and Martha. So that's the scene in John chapter 11. Now he's raised from the dead. You think, this, what more could you do to inflame the hearts of people to follow this Jesus Messiah? But instead, in verse 47 in John chapter 11, we read, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. Yes, he raises men from the dead. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's their problem. They couldn't let go of the things of the world to grasp a hold of Christ. And then in verse 49, John writes, and one of them, Caiaphas, so we see him in Matthew 26 as well, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. What a wonderful prophecy by Caiaphas. One man should die for the people. Yes. Listen to what you just said, Caiaphas. But then John clarifies in verse 51. Now this Caiaphas did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation alone, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. My. Before you get too excited, though, you read the last verse of the chapter. Then, from that day on, they decided to see how they could serve this Jesus. No, it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Even prophecies that God would put into their mouths, let alone the raising of Lazarus from the dead, would not drive them to bow before Christ Jesus. They still wanted to put him to death. So that's the kind of attitude and the plotting we have going on long time before. And that's what we see here at the beginning of Matthew chapter 26. So back in Matthew 26, who is this Caiaphas, high priest? Well, he was appointed by Pilate's predecessor in AD 18. So he'd been the high priest for a long time. And if you recognize when the Romans took over, they started appointing their own high priests. The Jews didn't necessarily like that. But if someone could hang on to the role of high priest for any length of a time, it meant they had to be very shrewd in their politics, in their handling, perhaps even evilly, of men. And so Caiaphas had been the appointed high priest for a long time. He was the son-in-law to Annas, who is in some sense the real high priest. He was the hereditary high priest that the Jews would have looked to. Annas was deposed by the Romans, and eventually then Caiaphas was appointed as high priest. And they were both shrewd politicians that could hang on to this much power all this time, no matter what the cost. And Anna still wielded much power behind the scenes. In fact, you see him referred to as the high priest as well in the book of Luke, in the book of Acts, and in John. So in a sense, it gets confusing. I thought, can we have two high priests? Well, we had one appointed by the Romans, that's Caiaphas, but then you had Annas, who was still wielding his power behind the scenes. And so these are some of the evil men plotting against Christ ruthlessly and diligently to see him be crucified. What's interesting in verses 3 through 5 is what happens in verse 5. And I think this is what Matthew is doing, putting these two scenes right next to each other. They decide they don't want to kill Jesus until after the feast. They want to wait till, say, 8 more days. Another week after what Jesus just said. He says, in 2 days I'll be taken and crucified. They're saying, no, we want to wait 7 more days till all the feasts are over. So there's an irony that though they wanted Jesus dead a long time ago, in fact, they wanted him dead right now, they decided to plot to kill him. Well, let's wait till the crowds die down after the feasts. We'll wait a while, because otherwise it might be a problem. Again, fearing man over the fear of God. But the greater irony is this, that Matthew just recorded that Jesus said, in 2 days I'll be taken and then crucified. And that's contrasted to the leaders who said, nope, we're going to wait another week. Who's going to win? Jesus' decree? Jesus' prophecy? Or the plotting of evil men? Well, we know who will win out. God's decree always wins out over man's decisions. And we just had a discussion of that in our confession reading, without violating the free will of man or without God being the author of sin. And here we have an example of this in these first 5 verses of Matthew chapter 26. We have an example of God being sovereign but not violating the free will of men and not being the author of sin. What we see here in this passage, and if you can actually go ahead and look to see what happens in the rest of the chapter, but by God's decree, we see that through Judas' own evil free will, he goes to the priests and he offers to betray Christ in verses 14 through 16. So then the priests, by their own evil free will, they jump at the chance. Hey, we'd, We decided we wanted to wait another week, but this is great. Let's do this instead. So they used Judas' betrayal so that in 2 days, Jesus will be delivered over and he'll be crucified. So we see that by God's decree and by man's will and sin, Jesus' prophecy is correct and the plotting of man is to no effect. And so with the first two events of Matthew 26, we compare the prophecy of Jesus to the plotting of men. And William Hendrickson says, the divine decree always wins in the interest of the kingdom and to God's glory. And Jared quoted from Acts chapter 4. He should have quoted from Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, I think there's an instructive place where then Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. It was Acts 4 that was quoted by the confession, by the way. It's not Jared's fault. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, God's decree, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, man's sinful free will and actions, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Hallelujah. And so we have the comparison of the prophecy of Christ and then the plotting to kill him by the evil men. Now with verses 6 and following, we have the contrast of the preparing for burial, but then the payment for betrayal with the woman and then Judas. So you look at verses 6 through 13. "And when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me.'" I could even more literally could say, "She has done a beautiful thing for me." I wish the New King James would have translated it that way. "For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." The scene of the anointing of this unnamed woman in Matthew is seen also in Mark chapter 14 and also in John chapter 12. Now, there's another account of a woman who anoints Jesus in Luke chapter 7, but that's a different account with a different woman, a different anointing. So we have Mark 14 and John 12, and now here in Matthew 26, the anointing of Jesus for his burial. And we learn from John's recording, interesting enough, in John chapter 12, that what Matthew says here, what he records here in verses 6 through 13, actually occurred 6 days prior to Passover. 6 days prior to Passover, which means this is not in chronological order. So Matthew purposely takes something that happened earlier and puts it here in the midst of his account of what's going on purpose to teach us something, to compare and contrast, to see the preparation of Christ for the cross. You say, well, how can he do that? Well, you're not required to record things in chronological order unless you say, and by the way, this is definitely happening right next on the next day, which he doesn't do that here. He's putting these things in order to tell you the truths of what happened, but in such a way to inflame our hearts after Christ and actually to see the example of this woman and be amazed and convicted. I think Matthew places this account here to make the point of the preparation of Jesus for the cross and then to be in a contrast of Judas's betrayal that we see later in the last three verses of this passage. But I think he also places it here perhaps to give an example of the stewards and the maidens and the sheep of the previous three parables of Matthew 25. This woman is a steward who took all that was given her by the master and fully invested it into the kingdom, as in the parable of the stewards. In Matthew 14:8, it records that Jesus said, "She has done what she could." In other words, she took what she had and she's done what she could. "She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." This woman is also a maiden, one of the five faithful virgins of the parable in the last chapter. She's a maiden who came prepared with oil to serve the bridegroom. In John chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus says, "Let her alone. Let her alone." He defends her. It's a beautiful scene. "She has kept this for the day of my burial." She's kept this expensive flask with the expensive oil for this purpose. Leave her alone. She is prepared with the oil for the bridegroom. I think also this woman represents the sheep of the last parable in Matthew 25, who stooped to serve the least of these without pretense, but were rewarded mightily, and so was she. Who are the cast of characters here? Well, it says something about the house of Simon the leper. Who's Simon the leper? We have no idea, but we figure his name is Simon and that he was a leper. But we assume as well that Simon used to be a leper. This was just a title, something that characterized him because he had been a leper for a long time, and nobody stays in the presence of Jesus very long and remains a leper. And so he was characterized by one who had leprosy, but now he's healed, and now this is at the house of Simon the leper, where you have a feast, a supper, and they're reclining at the table. It should make you think about the wedding feast, which we spoke about much last month. They're reclining at the table with supper being served. And we see from John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 that this was after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And Lazarus, now freshly raised, is seated reclining around the table with Jesus. And his sisters, Martha and Mary, are there. Lazarus is reclining. What a wonderful picture. The one who would be raised to save sinners from their sin, with the one who was just raised, reclining around the table. It's a picture of the wedding feast to come. Martha, it says in John chapter 12, is serving, which makes sense. She seems to do that. And Mary is the unnamed woman of Matthew chapter 26 with the expensive jar that had to be broken and ruined to get the oil out, full of expensive oil. And the other gospels say that this oil itself cost 300 denarii, a whole year's wages. And she anointed Jesus' feet, even. The other gospels say that she actually went so far. What's wonderful about this picture in Matthew chapter 26, is it says specifically, and some of the translations make it not be head, but body in both places, but it's specifically head. She pours the oil on his head. It runs down his beard to the edge of his garments to cover his body. And then she finishes off by wiping his feet with her hair, anointing him from head to toe. It has to make you think of Psalm 133. Isn't it good and pleasant when the brethren agree? It's like the oil being poured on Aaron's head, down his beard to the edges of his garments. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon flowing from the top of the bottom that represents something here. It's interesting, Mary always seems to be at the feet of Jesus, doesn't she? Because with the other Gospels, she's at the feet of Jesus, wiping his feet off with her hair. I think Jesus explicitly says that she did this for his burial in Mark and John in a way that says she knew what was going on. I don't think this was just something by chance. "I have some oil, I think I'll pour it on his head." Jesus said in John, "She kept this for the day of my burial." She understood. She spent enough time with Christ to know enough of what was going on, that this was actually meant for his burial, that he was going to go to the cross and die. When others did not get it, in fact, they criticized her for it. They were indignant. The way it's pictured with the Gospels is that Judas first says, "What are you doing?" Because he was a thief. He was stealing from the treasury all the time and nobody seemed to know it. "We could be giving this to the poor." And then most of the other disciples said, "Yeah, we could have done that." Be careful about cancer that goes through the body of Christ. They're all criticizing. They're indignant and angry at this woman. Why are you wasting this? But Mary understood because she loved him and she anointed him for his burial, and Jesus loved her for it. If you can stay awake long enough for a quote, I'd like to read something that James Montgomery Boyce writes. I think it's just wonderful. It's simple, but it's just wonderful about Mary coming to anoint the Savior. James Boyce says, "How did Mary come to understand this when the others failed to do so? By being often in the place where we find her now, at Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair." This is where we find her in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus came to visit. Martha was busy with preparations for the meal, but Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said, quote unquote. This is where we find her in John chapter 11 when Jesus returned following the death of Lazarus. When Mary came to Jesus, it says that she fell at his feet saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Every time we see Mary, she is at Jesus' feet, worshiping him and learning from him. There's something to be learned from that, brother and sister. James Boyce says, "May I suggest that if you do not know much about spiritual things, it is because you have not spent time at Jesus' feet. If you want to learn about God and God's ways, you must learn from Jesus. If you're thinking that you cannot literally sit at Jesus' feet today, well, that's true. But you can do the same thing by studying the Bible. In Hebrew idiom, sitting at the feet of another person means to learn from that person as a child might learn from a parent or a pupil from his rabbi. The way we sit at Jesus' feet today is by studying the Bible, for it is there that he speaks to us and instructs us." Do you study the Bible? Many Christians say they wish they knew the Bible better, but they do not put in the necessary work to get to know it. They do not discipline themselves to what is supremely worthwhile. As we see Mary's example, may it drive us with an open heart to be at the feet of Jesus. And Mary not only learned from Jesus what Jesus gave, but she also gave herself to him. She broke the jar. She poured the oil, all of it, from the head to the whole body down to wiping his feet, fully giving herself to the one who would soon fully give himself for his people. And Jesus says, "She has done a good work for me." It means she's done this beautiful thing for me. The Greek word means a beautiful thing that attracts and inspires others to see the beauty of what's going on. She's drawing the attention to the beauty of Christ and his burial. I think in some way the beauty of her service for him. And Jesus defends her while the others criticize her. He'll do that for you, by the way. And Jesus promises that what she has done will be a memorial when the gospel is preached to the world. Do you understand what that says? It's subtle. Jesus is saying the gospel will indeed be preached to all the world. And brother and sister, we need to be part of that. We don't just read this, that's great, it actually happened. No, let's be part of this. It's amazing. Jesus prophesies the spread of the new covenant gospel in the book of Acts. And it's amazing that Mary's beautiful act of sacrifice for Jesus spread to all the world with the gospel. Whenever the scriptures are translated into another language, whenever the book of Mark is read, or the book of John is read, or the book of Matthew is read, then we read of this memorial of this woman, this unnamed woman for Matthew, but it was Mary who wiped the feet of Jesus and anointed him for burial as a memorial for Jesus, but for her forever. Oftentimes, it's the witness of the least of these, maybe even the unintentional witness of the least of these, that are the most important witnesses whatsoever. Continue to obey and serve the Lord, and let him take care of the results. Well, the last section, verses 14 through 16, then as a contrast to this, we see this beautiful picture, and we could spend far more time with this picture of the anointing of Jesus for his burial by Mary. But now we go back to real time with verses 14 through 16. Remember verses 6 through 13 were actually several days earlier, but now we're back into real time. It says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and he said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. We know from John 12 and Matthew 14 that Judas was a thief, stealing money from the disciples. He didn't care about the poor. What we have here in verses 14 through 16, you have Judas who, by his own free will, was willing to gain the world but lose his soul. Perhaps Judas assumed that Jesus was not going to be the leader or the king that he really wanted. Perhaps Judas was just merely a lover of money. Perhaps it was both and then other things as well. What we see with Judas is the depravity of man, the goat, from the last parable. This is what goats do when they're not given the grace of God. But Judas agrees to deliver Jesus to them for 30 pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? You know, it's really not that much money. William Hendrickson, although his commentary is written in 1973, he says this would have been like $20. So I don't know what inflation does for that. Let's say it's $100 or $200. That's still nothing. That's a small pittance. It sounds like a lot, 30 pieces of silver, but it's not much. Contrast that with the lavish amount that Mary spent to anoint Jesus. But in Exodus chapter 21, we see what 30 pieces of silver is for. In the Old Covenant, the price of a servant who is gored by an ox was 30 pieces of silver. So if your ox gored somebody's servant, you'd have to pay them 30 pieces of silver. It's interesting how this pictures in Christ, the suffering servant who would be wounded and pierced for our transgressions, only worth 30 pieces of silver. It also makes us think of Zechariah chapter 11, where there's prophecies of 30 pieces of silver being weighed out for my wages, which is exactly what we see here in Matthew chapter 26. But if you peek down to verse 24 of Matthew 26, which is for another day, perhaps next week, we see what Judas's reward is for what he did. It's horrendous. In Matthew 26, verse 24, Matthew writes that Jesus is saying, the Son of Man indeed does just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Which again, you have God's sovereignty and man's evil sin. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, according to God's decree, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. What Judas is hearing, and actually Jesus is talking to Judas in verse 24, it would have been better for you not to even have been born. That rules out the idea of an annihilation or just soul sleep, that judgment for your sin means you just don't exist anymore. That rules out the denial of hell. That phrase wouldn't make any sense if the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, the eternal fire language of the previous two chapters were not true. Whereas Mary gave all for the Lord and without being asked, and she was then remembered as an example forever, Judas asked, what would you give me if I betray him? And he is now remembered as a betrayer forever. Nobody names their son Judas anymore. So as we close, beware of the example of Judas. He had every opportunity to bow before Christ for salvation and eternal riches. He spent 3 years along the side of the Savior, but he bowed to self and money, exchanging his soul and the Savior for eternal hellfire. Beware of the example of Caiaphas, who should have known better. He supposedly studied the law of God, the Scriptures, and he even prophesied by the will of God that one man, Jesus, would die for the sins of the nation. But he cared more about power and position and praise. His eternal soul is eternally damned as a result. But take the example of Mary, and be willing to give all for the pearl of great price, the treasure in the field, for the one who gave all for his people in his active and passive obedience to redeem all who would come to him, bow before Christ in repentance and faith, and then sit at his feet humbly, daily, eagerly, like Mary, not just receiving from Jesus, but willing to give all for him, working good and beautiful works for Christ to make him all the more attractive, if that were even possible, for the world to see. And then one day, there'll be a reclining at the table in eternity. Reclining at the table with Jesus, with Lazarus, with Mary, with Martha. All of us raised from the dead in glorified bodies, in glory, endlessly and ever free. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for your word. It's such a joy to read the construction of your word, the four events, the comparison of the first two and the last two, the examples that are given, both pro and con. Oh, your word is such a rich feast for us. But help us to take the teaching from this scripture to heart. We see the sovereignty of Christ, and in his sovereignty, he was the willing victim to lay down his life for his people. We see the evil of men who, in spite of the goodness and the clear identity of who Christ is and was, plotted to kill him and to betray him. Oh, we see the danger, the extreme warning of where our sinful depravity takes us. I pray for those in our midst, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, you'd awaken their hearts and their minds to the truth of their sin and the truth of who Christ is, and they'd run to him rather than experiencing the weeping and gnashing and darkness of eternal judgment. And Lord, we thank you for the example of Mary in the midst of this, the one who would give all in spite of the criticism of men, in spite of her lowly place, who was sitting at the feet of Jesus, giving all for him, because he was the one who was going to give all for her in that for eternity. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have. May we be like Mary. Lord, may we give all our love and our life for our Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen.